Well, to the remnant that is left, greetings. God bless you, and may God continue to speak to our hearts. I find it difficult to even try to comprehend the message that is before us because my heart is so wrapped up in the message we've just heard. Powerful. And yet, what I have to share with you today is somewhat related to what we've just heard. Christians in a godless world, that's where we find ourselves. I was looking through the hymnal, and there's a hymn that is familiar to most of us. The title of it is, Am I a Soldier of the Cross, a Follower of the Lamb? And in the second stanza of that old hymn, there's a phrase that has really captured my attention, you know. And here's what it is. Is this vile world a friend to grace to help me on to God? Ask that question. And the answer to that question is very obvious, that this world is not a friend to grace. This world is our enemy. This world in which we live is working, expending energy to try to keep us from experiencing the glory of God. This world is our enemy, and we fail to realize that at times. We fail to realize that God is calling us out of this world so that someday we can be with Him in glory. And yet God has placed us in this world. What a paradox. Here we are in a fallen world, a world that is full of corruption and sin and crime and violence and hate and envy and strife and jealousy and all kinds of horrendous, horrible sin. And yet here's where He has called us to shine as lights in the world. That takes the grace of God. I'd like for you to open your Bibles to Acts chapter 11. We're talking about Christians in a godless world. What is a Christian? Some years ago, we moved to a new community where Anabaptists weren't too well known. And as we began to establish the church there in that new community, our children went to a public school. We soon learned that's not the best for our children. And we began to work to establish a church school that would be an extension of share the values of the parents, biblical values of the parents, and tenets of the church would be exemplified in the way education was presented. Well, the following year we had our school established, and we pulled our children out of the public school and put them in our homeschooling, or not homeschooling, but in our church school. Right? Someone blew the whistle and said, these children are not showing up in our schools. And so it resulted in a court hearing. So here's the father sitting before the judge, and the judge is saying, you're not putting your children to school. And he said, yes, Your Honor, we are. We're putting them in a Christian school. And the judge says, what do you mean? And he said, well, we have a church school, and it's a Christian school. We're Christians, he said, and we want our children in a Christian environment. And the judge looked at him and said, what do you think I am, heathen? Huh? You see, the term Christian has changed its meanings depending on how it's used and how people perceive it. And I think we need to go back to the biblical root and find, you know, that's our dictionary. That gives us the meaning. So that's why I'm calling your attention to Acts chapter 11, verse 26. And here's what it says. It says, then departed Barnabas to Tarsus to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him into Antioch. And it came to pass that the whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. Now, here's what happened. Barnabas sought Paul. They came together and they were at Antioch, and there they began to help establish a church. They must have had a family conference for a whole year. They just stayed together. They taught the church. They taught the families. They taught the people from the Word of God to establish them. And the people who were non-believers watched them. They watched their lives during that whole year. They perceived these people are different. These people live by a different set of rules than we do. They don't go to the festivals that we go to. They don't think the way we do. They're different. And so you just don't go around saying, oh, those different people. You have to sort of give them a title. And so the heathens gave these believers a title. And here it is in the last phrase of verse 25. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. So it was the non-believers who gave us the name. Why did they choose that name? Why didn't they say disciples? Why didn't they say believers? Why didn't they use some other term? There's a reason. And the reason they chose the word Christian is because it means little Christs. And when they looked at these people and they saw how they lived, they obviously had heard about Christ. So they said, oh, these are little imitators of Christ. And what a tremendous nickname to have. When they associate you with Christ, people see you and they say, oh, he's a Christian. He's like Christ, or he's Christ-like in his attitude, in his motives, in his speech, in his life. He is Christ-like. He's a Christian. That is what we need to be. And that is how we are to find ourselves in this world. So Christian meant a follower of Christ. It meant a little Christ. It meant one who is an imitator of Christ. It meant Christ-like in spirit and in actions. And now my question to you is simply this. If we could measure our Christ-likeness, I wonder what score we would have. But actually, God is constantly monitoring our Christ-likeness. And you know, there's times, I'm sure, if you'd look on a graph of Johnny Miller, you know, it'd be da 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 da, yep, and then doot doot doot, you know. Huh? I'm sure it would look like that. And that's why the message that we had, it just impresses my heart so much. We need each other to remain Christ-like, to remind each other, to encourage each other to truly be Christ-like, because we are living in a godless world. We're living in a world that is so, you know, it is, as Jesus said, just before he returns, that the days are going to be as it was in the days of Noah. Now, if you go back and read that, on the first glance, it doesn't seem so bad. They were marrying and given in marriage until the day that Noah entered in the ark. What's wrong with that? I love marriage. I like to go to weddings. I like to see young people being brought together by the hand of God and joined by God. That's a beautiful thing. So there's nothing wrong with marriage. Then why does the Bible say that? Well, what it is talking about is they focused only on their life. They focused on their own pursuits without recognizing God, without having God interacting in their heart and life. So they just simply live their life for what is now. The Bible also says that during that time the earth was filled with violence, and the imagination of man's heart was only evil continually. I want to tell you something. There's a man saw one of our billboards about it and had a gospel message on it, and he called. I hesitate to even say it. But he just said, I just got done raping a 4-year-old girl. Now, I don't really believe he did. And he was mocking and he was laughing. And then he said, but you don't have to worry about it. I've already killed her. Okay. And then toward the end of the conversation, she said, oops, she's not quite dead yet, I have to go. This is civilized America talking in terms, the vile corruption that is in our world today is unimaginable. And that's the world we're living in. And I want to tell you something. If you're not hated by the world, then I think we need to take another look at how Christian we are. Because the Bible tells us that they that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And that's not our favorite verse, is it? No, I don't see that in our churches. I don't see that as something that we want to exemplify. Because we cringe from persecution. We despise persecution. We don't want to think about persecution. This world has seen a lot of persecution, and it's going on today. Persecution didn't die with communism. Persecution is beyond communism. Persecution is because of the contrast between Christ-likeness and the God of this world. And whenever you find someone who is Christ-like in nature, they are going to suffer persecution, opposition. I'd like for you to turn so that we can get a picture of this a little more clearly to John chapter 1. And we want to read the first five verses there. John chapter 1, 1 through 5. John was the beloved disciple. He was the one who was very close and dear to Jesus. And he is, if you read his epistles near the end of the book, you'll find out that he was a man that was filled with compassion and love. It's amazing. He has the fourth gospel, and it is the dissimilar gospel. It is not one of the gospels that parallel as Matthew, Mark, and Luke does, but he holds up Jesus as the Savior in a way that is beyond just describing what took place. He had a tremendous grasp on the Son of God and what he is to us. So let's read from verses 1 through 5. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. So we find God, the Son, also called the Word for a purpose, for a reason. And it is because He brought to us God's message. That's why He's called the Word. Properly so. He brought the revelation of God's salvation to mankind. He exemplified it, and then He Himself became the sacrifice. And so He's called the Word because He carried the message. Number two, He is eternal. He has always existed. I've talked with atheists, I've talked with agnostics, I've talked with evolutionists. And I like to bring them to the thought of eternity and try to help them grasp that there is such a thing as eternity that never had a beginning, and it blows them away. Blows me away. My hard drive can't get it. I just don't have the capacity to understand endlessness. And rightly so, because I had a beginning. Everything that I've ever done, you know, goes back to beginning. That which is current, that which will end. And everything I've ever seen or experienced had a beginning, will have an ending. So I can't conceive endlessness. This came home to me one day when I was in a prison talking to a man, and he said, I don't believe in God. I said, you don't? No. He said, if God's up there, who put Him there? Good question. So I threw the question back at him, and I said, well, let's supposing there is God and He's up there, and you are asking the question, who put Him there? And I would say, well, there's a being called George put God there. You know what your next question is? Yeah, who put George there? Right? Sure. That's how our minds work, because we are human. All right. So I thought I would say, I'll help him understand this by explaining space. And I said, okay, so now we're in a spacecraft and we're traveling at multi-thousands of miles per second. And we're getting way out there. We've traveled for light years and we're coming to the end of space, and there we are. Good timing. We're at the end of space. I said, what's on the other side? And he said, nothing. I said, I thought that was space. Isn't that what nothing is? Space. Endless. We are trying with our finite minds to understand an infinite God. And it's beyond our capacity. And God, the Son, as it says in verse 2, the same was in the beginning with God. From eternity past to eternity future. And here we find ourselves in this little slot called time. And we're in a world that is godless. Then it goes on in verse 3 to say, all things were made by Him, and without Him was nothing made that was made. I like to take those folks who say, well, the first several book, first several chapters of Genesis are allegorical. They don't mean literal days. They're talking about eons of time. And God started the process with just, a small particle of life, and from there everything has evolved. I love to take them here to John chapter 1 and read the scripture to them. And I said, you know what? Without the Son of God was nothing made. In other words, He made everything that exists. It's in Him. Now we go on to something a bit deeper in verse 4. It says, in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in the darkness, and the darkness comprehendeth it not. That sounds sort of poetic, doesn't it? The light shone in the darkness, and the darkness wouldn't open itself to receive it. Now, we are here in this room, and there's plenty of light here, and we can see one another. But what would it be like if there would be a block of darkness that would say, I'm going to resist the light? And so as I would talk with you, there would come this darkness that would float between us, and I couldn't see you anymore. Well, we say that's not even possible. That can't happen. And in the physical world, it can't. But here it's talking about the light coming and the darkness resisting it. And that is true. We are living in a godless world. We're living in a world where men resist the light that God has given us through Jesus Christ. Let's look at John chapter 3, just a few pages to the right. John chapter 3, verses 19 through 21. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest. Now, what is that saying? I like the ETH ending on the back of some of these words, because it means a continuation. It's not something in the past that was an experience, but it's a continuation. So when it says in verse 20, for everyone that doeth evil hateth, means to he continues to resist the light, continues to hate the light, neither is coming to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved, or made manifest, or opened up, because he's hiding the sin that's in his life. And I want to tell you, and I think this is something you fully understand and know, is that when we have sin hidden in our lives, we're not at peace with God. We're not at peace with ourselves. I talked to a young man just recently, and he opened his heart to me, and he shared with me that he had gotten into internet pornography and how it has captivated him, and he's addicted, and he wants freedom. And one of the things I shared with him about this sin is that you have destroyed confidence in yourself. You've betrayed the trust in your own heart. And he thought a minute and he said, you're right. He's deeply disappointed in himself. And he wants deliverance. And so I shared with him and we prayed together. And I'm going to have some ongoing contact with this young man. A horrible sin to get into. And do you realize a recent survey in the United States of America among pastors has shown that 3 out of 5 pastors in America are addicted to pornography online. And the man who did the survey or was reporting it said, if that's what the pastors are doing, what do you think the laity is doing? Horrible. And the damage that that does within a person's soul is devastating. You cannot stand before God. You cannot have a clear conscience. You know, this young man brought his deeds to the light and allowed them to be manifested so that they could be reproved so that he can have victory. Praise God. We need that. Now, maybe that's not you and that may not be me. It isn't. But we may have other deeds that need to be reproved, brought to the light. But you know, that's painful. You know what this young man asked me? He said, my mother is a widow. She has a lot of confidence and trust in me. How can I share that with her? Do you think I ought to? And I said, yes. And I said, the devil's going to tell you that when you talk to mom about this, that she's going to lose her respect for you. Because I got news for you. God works things otherwise. And when you open your heart and you entrust someone with a reproving of a deed that is despicable in your life and you're bringing it to the light and you're allowing God to reprove it and you want to get rid of it, that breeds trust. That brings respect. That brings honor. And I said, you definitely need to do that. He thanked me for that. But do we hate to bring to light deeds? So we hide them and we suffer. You know, that's exactly what this godless world wants in us. Exactly. You know, there was a time I took a little tumble on the job, fell down into the basement. The contractor I was working for said, oh, are you hurt? And I got up, brushed myself off. No, I'm fine. Everything's lovely, you know. Went on working. And you know, it wasn't until about 2 months after that that in church one morning the pastor said, let us kneel for prayer. And I knelt and felt a little tinge of pain in my right knee. And when we knelt the second time during that service, I couldn't kneel on my right knee at all. I had to keep the weight totally off of it. And by the time church was over with, I just wanted to go home. I was miserable. I could hardly walk. It just, that quickly, it just flared up. And by the next morning, I had 4 red streaks running up my leg. I was a sick man. I called the doctor. I went to the doctor, and we had a doctor. I sort of call him a horse doctor. He shot first and asked questions later. And so Dr. Hines there in Minerva, I came in and he looked at it and he checked my knee out and says, yeah, you got an infection in there. And I said, well, never cut myself. Well, how would an infection get in there, you know? But you know, sin is within us too, isn't it? Yeah. And just looking for a little area where it can begin to take control. And that's what happened. Those germs had found a little spot there in my knee where they could take control. And they began working to destroy me. And that's exactly the world system. It is sin and it works to destroy our spiritual bodies. Now Dr. Hines said, yeah, well, I'll give you a, and he was already getting ready to load a syringe. And I said, well, doctor, you know, I'm getting ready to go to Canada on a family trip, and then after that we're moving out of the country to become missionaries, and, you know, I need something that's going to really take care of this. Oh, okay, just a minute. And he walked off, and he came back, and he had his hand behind his back, and I didn't quite know what that was all about. He said, lay down. I laid down. He took his left hand, and he put some methylate on his knee, and he said, this might hurt just a little bit, and he had a scalpel blade in his hand. And he went, and I sat bolt upright. Pain shot through my body. He said, that's it. It's all done. But it wasn't. He took his two thumbs and he began to knead my knee. And I couldn't believe the putrefaction that came out of it. That was down in there. And he said, nah, it'll get better. And it did. It healed up. But you know, spiritually, we can have pockets of infestation of sin that are hidden. You don't even know they're there. They're not even painful until you get on your knees. And you try to make contact with God, and then the Holy Spirit lets you know that you have been invaded by sin, and you need to go to the master physician. Though it is painful, you know, he knows what is best, and he can bring that infection out so that we can be healed. And I praise God for that. We need that. But I want you to get this point, that the light is manifested in the world through Jesus Christ. The light is manifested in your heart and mine through Jesus Christ and through His Word and through the Holy Spirit, who illuminates our hearts and lives. But the darkness hates the light, and that will never change. It doesn't say that we are enemies of those who are walking in darkness. Not at all. We love them and we're inviting them to come into the light. That's why we're Christians. To invite others into the light. You know, in the end, this great transition that's going to take place, the one group who have hated the light will still be in darkness, in outer darkness, where there's wailing and gnashing of teeth, and those who have come to the light and allowed their deeds to be made manifest will be in the glorious light of God, where Jesus Christ is the light of the city. Hallelujah. We need that. And as we live our lives, let's live in such a way that people can see the light of the glorious gospel shining in our hearts and lives. Ephesians chapter 5, please. Let's turn to that. In Ephesians 5, verse 8. Here it says, and we're still on this theme of light and darkness, because that sort of exemplifies the difference between those who are Christ-like and those who are of the world. Ephesians 5, 8. For ye, that's collectively, were sometimes darkness, but now ye light in the Lord. But I want you to notice the next phrase. Walk as children of light. And that's really where it's at. Yeah, we have come to the light through Jesus Christ, but now we must walk as children of light. How do children of light walk? Jesus said, they that walk in the light will not stumble. But we also have that beautiful picture of walking in the light back there in 1 John. I want you to turn to that also. I know I'm using a lot of scriptures here today, and that's with purpose. I want you to hear the Word of God. What I say, you will forget. The Word of God is eternal. And that's the thing that we need to capture and place in our hearts. The eternal Word of God. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, it says, but if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, I look at that, I've quoted that to many people, I take it to myself, but there is a mountain of truth here. Look at it. There is something about us collectively walking in the light that is powerful, that speaks, that shines, that brings people to the light. I can walk individually, that has its place, that has its power to an extent. But when we walk in the light, as Jesus Christ is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and that strengthens us, that encourages us, that helps us take care of those little pockets where sin has invaded our lives, those little areas, motives, ideas that we find difficult to give up. You know, those kinds of things we need. We need each other. Some time ago I was in Canada, and I was told that there is a little factory up here that's very interesting. You need to go visit it. So I went up there. Got there, got out of the car, and there's this horrible noise going on. It grated on your nerves. You know how someone will go to a blackboard and take their fingernails and go, "Whoa." Well, this wasn't quite like that. It was a clanging, grating noise. It just was horrible. Well, thankfully, it was on the outside of the building over by one corner, and we went around the other side, and as soon as we got, you know, with the building between us, the noise kind of settled down, and it wasn't so bad. We went in, and we toured this factory. This man, kind of a self-taught man, he buys junk equipment at a junk price. He buys it by the pound, huge steel presses that fill a whole room. And he makes parts for the Ford Motor Company. Not parts that go on the cars, but parts that carry, like carts and different carriage trains, actually, little trains where you hang so many different fenders for the one kind of car, and they bring that up to supply the assembly line. And so he's had quite a business there. I was impressed, you know, and while we were talking, he pulled out one of my hair and put it under a micrometer to measure the thickness of my hair. He was a very interesting man, and then he took us out into the last room, and there he had a press. And this press was punching out a piece of metal about 3/16 thick and an odd shape. The top, you know, was sort of rounded, and then it had straight sides, and then the bottom wasn't exactly flat, had a little bit of a V in it. And all this was pressed out in one operation. So you hit the button and boom, it just knocked that piece of metal out of a large sheet of metal, and boom, another one. And he had thousands of those. And I picked one up. He said, "Oh, be careful. So he said the edge has a burr on it because it was stamped out with a stamp, and that is very sharp, and if you run your finger across the edge, it will cut you." Oh, I said, "Oh." I said, "You grind these off?" "Oh, no, he said. "I have a machine over here," and I went out the back, and he showed me. It was a cement mixer. He said, "We fill this half full of these plates, and we turn it on." Ah, now I know what the noise was when I came. Those things were just tumbling in there and rubbing against each other. And he said, "Yeah, you leave them there for an hour, and they come out. There's no burrs left. They're all gone. Now you can hold these, and they won't cut you." Neat. Sometimes in our churches, we find differences, and it can be a little bit noisy, grating. But I think God puts us together so that iron sharpeneth iron, and we rub those burrs from each other by our interaction, our interdependency that we heard about. And God has called us together for that, so that I learn not to be harmful to others and they learn not to be harmful to me, but we take off those rough edges so that we are useful in the kingdom of God. And I was blessed by that. I'll never forget the horrible sound, but the good product that came out of it. And so, yes, there are painful experiences that you and I will experience in life, but God has designed it so that we are made more useful in His kingdom. And I just love this scripture. When you and I walk in the light as He is in the light, we're going to have fellowship one with another. We really are. We're going to find compatibility because we're both focused on the same thing. You know, if we have a huge triangle, I don't care how far the bottom base is point to point, if it's a triangle, eventually we're going to come to one point up here. And when that's Jesus Christ, brethren, we're on the right road. We're going to get there. The unique thing is, the longer we travel in that direction, the closer we are together. And we have fellowship one with another. And God is calling us. You know, we're in a world that, as we heard, is championing, Western society champions independence. And there's a movement afloat in America today called the Emergent Church. And the Emergent Church is saying, all you need is to have your feet planted on the earth and your head toward God, and you're all right. But you know what? Jesus was crucified on a cross, not a post. And his arms reach out to the thief on the one side and the other. One rejected, one accepted. And you and I are Christians. We have the cross in our life. We are reaching out to others. We are embracing one another. We are clinging together in groups here and there and yonder, all across the world. We are to form units called churches and to be a part of it. Now, my question is this. What is there within us that resists really flowing together and being a body of believers? It's like a lady that came to me and my wife, and we took her home one evening, and she said, my father's dying. The doctor says he has 2 weeks to live. She was very bitter against her father because he had been an alcoholic, and she would have to go to school with poor clothes on and hardly enough money for textbooks, and see her father laying drunken in the ditch on her way to school. And she would pass him by. Day after day, this was the kind of a life she lived. And now he was on his deathbed. He was dying. His liver had almost solidified, and there was no hope for him. But I sensed her bitterness against her father, and she was a Christian. And I said to her, Sylvia, don't you think it would be wise for you to go to your father and confess to him the bitterness that you've had in your heart all these years? And then when he dies, you can look into his casket and say, everything was all right between me and Dad. I'm clear. Don't you think that would be worth it? She was quiet. She didn't have any answer. She didn't say anything for a long time. Finally, I said, Sylvia, what is to keep you from doing that? And without any hesitation, she said, my pride. Very honest. Would to God we'd be that honest. How many times have I allowed my pride to keep me from bringing to the light some pocket that God was putting his finger on and saying, Johnny, this isn't right. You've got to get rid of this so that you can really help rub the edges off of others. But first I needed the edge rubbed off of me. And so, I said, why don't you do it? She was quiet for so long, I thought she had forgotten the question. And finally she said, I will. I said, good. Anytime that you want to go, I will take you. No, she said, I want to go right now. Brother William, that was 10:30 at night. I know how William likes to go to bed early, so we went. And she was reconciled to her father. And then she came out of the house. She said, I want you to go talk with him. And I did. And I presented, probably for the last time ever, the plan of salvation to that man. And I asked him, are you ready to meet God? And he said, no. And I said, wouldn't you like to receive Christ Jesus as your Savior? Repent of your sins so that when you die... I said, the doctor says you only have 2 weeks. He said, I know. He said, let me think about it. I gave him to understand, call me, I'll come anytime, night or day. He never called. He died that way. And I was at his funeral. And I watched Sylvia standing at the end of her father's casket. She was at peace. God wants you to be at peace. And if there's anything in your life that is hindering that peace from being complete, bring it to the light. That's what God is asking of you. Bring it to the light. And as we together walk in the light as He is in the light, then we'll have fellowship one with another. And there's a cleansing that takes place. The blood of Jesus Christ is not just a one-time experience. We are continually being recipients of His grace through His blood. We are continually being washed by the water of the Word, cleansed, brought into greater maturity. You know, God wants that for His children. Are you walking in the light? Let's go back to John chapter 8 and verse 12. In John 8:12 it says, Jesus spoke again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. And you know, we need that. I need that. That is all important for me to be able to truly live the Christian life in this godless world in which we live. And there's so many things that Satan throws at us to blind us, so that we can't see, that we become insensitive to the Holy Spirit, that we are no longer willing to follow the Word of God. And years ago I met this hippie. I don't know if you ever had hippies here in Ireland or not. Did you? You had them? Okay. You know, kind of long hair, ponytail fellows with a little bit of greasy smell about them, and lots of drugs and beer and free sex, and that was the lifestyle. Well, this was a man just like that, but he went deeper than that. He even got into the occult. And he finally got so deep into the occult that he realized Satan is very real. Then he got to thinking, well, if Satan is real, shouldn't there be a counterpart? I wonder if God is real. And so he began reading the Bible. And as he read the Bible, he began to understand that God is real. And he got saved. He repented of his sin, and God cleaned that man up and put him on the street preaching to other people. And here he was in a church, Mennonite church, and he was sharing his testimony. His wife was sitting out there. And after he was done sharing about his life and how he came to know the Lord, and then he opened it for questions. And you know Mennonites, they're almost like you folks. They just ask questions, you know. So somebody asked the question, well, notice that your wife is wearing a veiling. How did you ever come to that? You have no contact with Mennonite people. Oh, he said, yeah, let me tell you about that. One day my wife was reading, and she came across 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and she was reading that, and she said, wow, look at this. Howard, come here. And so they looked at that scripture together and said, what does that mean? And they began to read it, and she said, there it is. Praise God. She made a veil and put it on. It was different than ours, but it was a veil. But his attitude was quite something. Somebody else asked, was that difficult? What did other people think of you? You know, how did you? Oh, no, he said, we were just so excited to find something in the Word that we could do. He said, our prayer was, Lord, show us some more. What else can we do? That was the attitude. You know, so fresh, so beautiful. And, you know, that's beautiful. That's what I need. But what often happens is, as we grow in our Christian life, we kind of lose that childlike faith. We tend to lose that. We become more, you know, theological and straight-laced, yeah. But we need to maintain that freshness. There's a preacher back in my time that was an evangelist. His name was Andrew Jancy, and he loved to go around and tent revivals in our communities. And as a boy, I just loved to hear him preach. And I remember him saying this. He said he was in a church one time. He was sitting up here behind the pulpit on the bench early before church started, and people started filing in and coming in. And, you know, preachers love to watch faces. I don't know if you noticed that or not. But he was watching the faces of the people. And here came here came a middle-aged man, and he was literally bouncing as he came in. You know, he had a spring in his step and a smile on his face, and he was talking to people, shaking hands, and he walked over and sat down, and Andrew thought to himself, uh-oh. He leaned over to the local pastor and says, who's that man? Oh, his name happened to be Johnny. Okay. He said his name is Johnny, and he was a filthy sinner that got saved. And so Andrew kind of whispered a prayer. He said, I think we might have a disturbance in this congregation here tonight. If I get to preaching, then this man looks like he might be one of those holy rollers, you know. He said, Lord, you take care of Johnny, and I'll try to take care of things up here in the pulpit. And so he preached that message, and he said he thought Johnny was going to lose it a couple times. He shouted, hallelujah, amen, you know, but he never lost it. Everything was okay, and meeting was in, and then he wanted to meet this man, and he went to him, and he shook hands, and he said, say, brother, he said, how long have you been a Christian? Because he was sure that, you know, this man had only been a Christian a year or two because of his vibrance and how enthusiastic he was. And the man turned to him and said, I've been a Christian for 18 years. And he said, my mouth kind of dropped open. I wasn't expecting that at all. That's abnormal, isn't it? But maybe our normal is wrong. Yeah? I think it is. I think we should walk in the light, love the light, embrace the light, live the light. It is the essence of the Christian life. And so I need that, you need that, and together we can help each other. Now we're living in a world that hates the light. Let's remember that. Go to John 15 and let's look at verses 17 and 18. John 15, 17, and 18. These things I command you, that ye love one another. And I just, you know, John keeps reiterating that, both in his gospel and in his epistles, that ye love one another. And if there's one thing that I believe is a downfall in the churches today, is our lack of love for one another. We say we love one another. You know, I've had people shake hands with me, love you, brother. Yeah. And maybe we need more of that. But we need the kind of love that demonstrates itself. You know, in our home, I tell my wife I love her. And every now and then it just kind of overwhelms me and I really say it. And but if I wouldn't carry out the trash, if I wouldn't care to maintain the home, if I wouldn't keep the automobile running, you know, those little things are also expressions of care, concern, and love for my wife. Things that matter to her often aren't as important to me. But I need to stop and evaluate what is important to her, and I do it not because I want to. I mean, she's been after me now for some time to clean out the basement. You know, to me that's not so terribly important, you know. But she's let me know that when we get back home, that's on the agenda. Well, I'll prove my love to her by cleaning out the basement when I think there are perhaps other things that are more important for the moment. In a spiritual sense, in our churches, and as we relate together as brothers and sisters in the Lord, you know, we need to exemplify godly love that we have for one another. And the way we do that is forbearance, patience. When someone makes a mistake, and we all do, I won't ask this in this audience, but I do ask it in a lot of audiences. I ask for a raise of hands of how many people during their church life have been hurt by someone in the church. And invariably, I get a whole audience raising their hands. My next thought is this. If all of us have been hurt by someone within the church, then it's very obvious that all of us have hurt someone within the church. No? If we all raise our hands once, we might as well all raise them again. That's how we are. We do inadvertently hurt one another. That's why the Bible says we need to have forbearance one with another. Now, love, the Bible says, covers a multitude of sins. Now, not, okay, so we can't say that a man, here's a brother in the church, he's got long fingers, you know, and he's stealing from this home and from that home whenever he gets a chance, and we'll just love him and that'll cover the multitude of his sins. No, that's not what it's saying at all. What it's saying is that my faults are overlooked by you because you love me. You see beyond my faults. You see the intent of my heart, even past my obstinance, you know, that my idea is better than yours and I'm going to hammer it home until you listen to me, you know. And your love will kind of look all around that and see the heart on the other side, and you'll forbear because you love me. My wife has had to do that kind of thing many times. And we need to do that with each other. The church is not perfect because it's made up of human beings. And God designed it that way because He wants His light to shine in us. If my character was so good that you would just look up to me because of who I am, that's not giving glory to God, that's giving glory to me. God wants the glory to come to Him, and therefore we must glorify Him in what we do. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. And let's look at a scripture there. Hebrews 12:1. Here's what it says. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. All right. In the heavenly places, there are perhaps angels, and those who have gone before us, who are very interested in what's happening in the church on earth. They are a part of the church. They've just gone on before us. And they're watching with interest what's happening. And when they look at England, when they look at Ireland, places that in the latter 1800s and the early 1900s sent missionaries all over the world to the places in India that were almost inaccessible, to places in China, and spent years and years before the first convert was ever won. Men of great spiritual stature. And today, let me tell you what happened Christmas a year ago. A visitor went to England. He met with some of the children that grew up in our orphanage who are now living in England. And he said, "What are you going to do today? It's Sunday. You going to church?" Nah. He said, "Sure, we're going to church. Come, I'll take you." So he got the person in the vehicle with him, and they went down the road. She said, "Where are we going?" "To church. Let's find a church." "You go through this village, you know. There's a church. Okay, let's go to church." So they went over, and didn't seem to be anybody around, but they opened the door and lights were on, heat was on, it was nice. They went in. There was nobody there, not even a pastor. They stood around a while and, okay, they must not be having services today, let's go to another church. So they went out, went down the road and went to the next village, found another church. Repeat. Everything the same. Church open, lights on, nobody there, no pastor, no nothing. This is the same England that was sending out fiery missionaries all over the world. What has happened? What has happened? The world has taken over the church. And the world will take over our churches if we don't have something better than they had. And I'm not lifting ourselves up. I'm just saying, brothers and sisters, we need to walk in the light. We need to have fellowship one with another. We need to have the blood of Jesus Christ cleanse us from all sin. We need to bring our deeds to the light. And we have besetting sins. And here it talks about it. It says, let us lay aside the weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. Let us run with endurance this race that is set before us. Now, I'd like to say something You are a unique congregation. I've never spoken to such a diversity of people, and I love it. You are here because God has called you. And you've answered God's call. And you've stood up and said, I'm going to follow Christ. And you're doing it. Praise God for that. Your life has changed, hasn't it? You're not where you were. God has led you along the path on the highway to glory. You are strong individuals. You're not afraid to stand up against the tide. God has given you not the spirit of fear. God has given you a spirit of courage. And you're strong in that. And you're willing to stand for truth. That's beautiful. God bless you in that. Continue to do that. With that comes a characteristic that's not always good. And I want to share that with you from my experience, from my observation, from people that I have worked with in the past. What often happens is that strength becomes our weakness. When we take that and we blend it in with a body of believers within a fellowship, that strength is still there. I'm going to stand on truth. Well, when we get into the finer details of application, I'm going to apply it the way I've always done it. This is right. For example, let's supposing that sister that I was, the hippie's wife, let's supposing, and I don't know, I've lost total contact with them, but let's supposing they eventually decide they're going to unite with the church. So they do. And the church says, that thick blanket thing you're wearing there is a little different than what we have. I wonder if you could, maybe comply with, take one like we have, you know. This is the standard for our congregation, and this is what we're using. And, she could respond in one of two ways. She could say, no, this is how I started, and, you know, we're going to stand on truth. And this could become a point of conflict, to where people actually get out of sorts with each other. They no longer love each other. They're antagonistic, and that bleeds over into many, many other areas of life. And I'm just giving that as a hypothetical situation. But there are other areas where it can be on understanding prophecy. You know, one is just sure how the Lord is going to return. The other brother is sure how the Lord is going to return, and they're different. They're not the same. Well, be careful. The Pharisees had it all figured out how the Lord was going to come the first time, and they missed it. Let us not be quite so dogmatic. Let us be more flexible, bending and blending and enjoying our fellowship together as we grow together in the Lord. And that's the only way we're going to be able to stand as a Christian congregation in a world that is godless. We have to have that ability to learn from each other, to teach one another, to be flexible, to allow us each other to have the opportunity to grow and to increase in our knowledge, understanding, and application of the Word of God. Let's look also at James chapter 4. We're right close to there anyhow. James chapter 4 and verse 7. Here it's talking about submission, and here's what it says. Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And our first application as we come to God is we must learn to submit our will to God, don't we? You know, let's face it, we're stubborn individuals. You know, I've had babies in my arms, and six of them in fact, and you know, there's times when they just stiffen that little back of theirs and they push and squirm, and they're going to have their way. I remember one time taking one of ours and just kind of cradling him and just kind of squeezing a little tighter, and he screamed and squalled and kicked and carried on, and I started singing Amazing Grace. When I entered the third verse, he fell asleep. But here it's saying that we submit our will to God. That is so beautiful. We love that. We know that's truth. And by doing so, you know, we find a relationship with God that is so wonderful. But turn with me to Peter, 1 Peter chapter 5 also. And here we find another dimension of the same thing. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 5. It says, "Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble." And if I put these things together, here's what occurs to me naturally. That when we give ourselves to God, and then we give ourselves in submission one to another, it takes humility. It takes humility. And when I am proud, I'm like the little boy that was paddled by his daddy and told to sit down. And he sat there. But oh, he had a pout on his face. And when the father finally came to him and said, "Now, are you going to behave?" The little boy looked at his daddy and said, "I'm standing up inside." Now, he's sitting down physically, but inside he was still standing up. And we are just often like that little boy where, yeah, outwardly we can sort of bend and blend, but inwardly we're still standing up. Pride is our enemy. And I've often said this, and I'll share it with you personally. Here I am. Faith has always been difficult for me. Faith has always been difficult, and pride has always been easy. And I have to continually be working to be a humble person. That's work. That's something that I have to continually battle with. And humility just doesn't come naturally for me. Maybe for you it does, but for me it does not. And we need, as it says here, that the younger submit themselves to the elder. That's biblical. There it is. And it's talking within the church, within the congregation. Learn from the elder. They have gone through life. They have experienced many things that will enrich your life if you'll be open and listen. And it goes on to tell us then in 1 Peter chapter 3, backing up a page, let's begin with 1. Here it's talking specifically to the wives, another dimension of submission. "Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wife." Now, we might say, well, my husband is a believer, so I don't have to listen to this. Well, we'll just continue on a little bit. But there is a great value in a wife that is submissive to her husband, who is willing to bow her will to his. Now let me tell you what happened to me. I was in Russia in 1990, and we were sitting at a plush hotel restaurant. Carpet was powder blue. The tablecloths, the napkins all matched. Stemware, glasses. I mean, it was nice. William had planned this whole trip. And there we were, and off to the side I see the government assigned translator guide, communist, atheist, 26-year-old Elena. And I said, "Why don't you come eat with us?" "Oh, no, I'll eat it." "Oh, come on, we want to talk to you. There's things about your country we don't know. We want to talk." So she came over and joined three of us young men. Young, yeah. We sat there, and I said, "We'd like to bow our heads for prayer." And we prayed. And as soon as I said amen, she said, "Do you always do that?" And I said, "What?" And she said, "I mean, like, pray before you eat." I said, "Yes, we thank the Lord for our food." Why? And so that led into a discussion, you know. And then We were sitting there talking. All of a sudden she said, "Let me ask a question. Do you mind?" I said, "No, I like questions." She said, "I noticed all the women in your group are wearing that white thing on their head. Well, what's that?" Oh, and I began explaining from the scriptures what the Bible has to say about the Christian woman not praying or prophesying, talking about the things of God, unless her head is covered. And I explained it to her. I said, "It also symbolizes her submission." She said, "What's that?" Very forceful lady, you know. "What's that?" And I said, I didn't know exactly how to express that. "Okay, I'm married. My wife's not here. But if she was here, she'd tell you the same thing. Sometimes in our married life, I have an idea of how things ought to be." I'll give you one example. Yeah. My wife and I helped a family whose husband had a mental condition, severe. Counseling, praying, helping. And as a token of appreciation, she gave my wife a dress. Beautiful canary yellow. And the entire material from top to bottom was full of teardrop holes. I'm thinking about modesty. A dress that's full of holes. I mean, kind of sizable. And my wife said, "You know, I have to accept it. I have to wear it." I mean, she gave it as a gift. Ladies, you know, you understand that, don't you? But I didn't. My idea was modesty, biblical modesty. I don't care who gave the gift, and I don't care why they gave it. It's got to be modest. That's what the Bible says. So this was a point of tension between us. Well, my birthday had rolled around and somebody had given me a shirt, a nice Western cut with pearl snaps down the front. I thanked them, hung in the closet. Well, you know, my wife was understandably hurt by my inconsideration, as she saw it. And we forbear one with another and kind of tiptoed around this thing for a while. She did not wear the dress. She was submissive. One day I opened the closet to get something out and boop, something struck me. There was that shirt with all the pearl snaps down the front. Pearl cuffling or cuff snaps. And I just took it and hung it over the yellow dress. They matched well. And, you know, we worked through that. We took care of it. Well, anyhow, I explained to Elena that when there is a difference of opinion of that weight in our family, my wife will give over her will to mine. That is godly submission. And when I got all done with that explanation, Elena said, "I don't like that." Yeah, we don't like to submit, do we? It is not natural for us, but it is a divine attribute. Jesus Christ submitted His will to the will of the Father. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord. That's what the Bible says. Submit one to another in the fear of God. Younger, submit yourselves to the elder. Now, I'm sharing all this with you to simply say this. We need to come to a place where we're willing to submit in order for the church to go forward, for the church to grow, for the body of believers to be what God wants it to be. We have to be willing to be pitched into the cement mixer. We need to be willing to have the rough edges removed. And that's the burden of my message. If we're going to be Christians that really count in a godless world, we need to come together in fellowship around the Word of God and submit one to another. Ephesians chapter 2, and I'll close. I hope the cooks have forbearance also. Maybe they'll even submit a little. Okay, in Ephesians chapter 2, it says this in... Let me find it here. Verse 4. Notice this. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That is not talking about a physical place out of this world. The heavenly places in Christ Jesus can mean family conferences. It can mean times when we just get together and are enriched by the Word of God and fellowship. That's what it's talking about. It's a time where we are gaining strength. We're charging our spiritual batteries. We're getting ready to let our light shine. And we need those times together. We need that. And that's the purpose of the church, to supply that need. And there's a reason. In verse 7 enumerates the reason. That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. This is an ongoing thing. That in the ages to come, God's grace keeps right on rolling. And that's what God has designed the church to be. And then there's a time coming when he will call us to be with him in literal heavenly places. At the right hand of the throne of God, we'll be there. We will see God in his glory. And it goes on to tell us that this is by grace. Verse 8, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. And I like that. Too many people stop at the end of verse 8, and they shouldn't, because that's a colon. We need to go on. And it's not culminated even with verse 9. Verse 10 says, because we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. We have the capacity within us to work out the gospel in everyday life. And I love what the Anabaptists used years and years ago. When two Anabaptist brethren would get together, they never met before in their lives, they would shake hands, they would greet one another and wish each other God's blessing, and it wasn't long. You know how men are. It doesn't take too long. They say, well, what do you do? What do you do for a living? That's something that every man sort of, you know, is close to their heart. Women don't say that. Women say, how many children do you have? But men say, what do you do for a living? But the Anabaptist brethren didn't ask that question in quite that way. They had a different way of saying it, and here's what it was. How do you serve the Lord? How do you serve the Lord? And the man would answer, says, I serve the Lord as a farmer. Another man would answer, I serve the Lord as a carpenter. Another man would say, I serve the Lord as a cobbler. They saw their occupation as a means to reach people. And so they had businesses, yes, to supply their physical needs, but more than that, to reach out, to bless, and present the gospel. That was one of the reasons why they had their businesses. Going on down to verses 20 through 22, and are built up the foundation of the built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth into an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. God wants you to be a part of a local fellowship where he can dwell, where you can rub the sharp edges off of one another, where it's like a greenhouse where you can put forth growth, where there are places that you can sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. God wants that. What's to keep you from being there? Are you like Sylvia?
My pride? My obstinance?
I don't know. Think about it. Pray, seek God and seek fellowship with fellow believers. God bless you.